Wow, did you just see that? That was different. I've never walked up that side before. Wow. Change, man. I don't know if I can handle that. Oh. Well, if you have ever been on a boat in the middle of a lake or out at sea and tossed about during a violent storm, then you can maybe relate to the significance of the passage that we are looking at this morning. Luke chapter 8 is our text, verses 22 through 25. We are looking at the famous calming of the sea, the great passage, and I've been looking forward to us spending some time in it this morning. You know, I was thinking this week of all the just the scary ways to die. Drowning is one that many people fear the most. It's at the top of the list, right? There's just something horrifying about large bodies of water, raging, flooding, you know, torrents of water, whether it's a river that's flooded or a hurricane or a tsunami or just a storm at sea. There's, I think, a universal terror of being caught out in the elements, just being powerless because they're so overwhelmingly powerful. Being unable to protect yourself, being unable to maybe rescue someone else, that is a horrifying, horrifying thing. I know in high school I was recruited aggressively by the Navy, as well as all the other high school students that had a good grade point average, but they wanted me to get on one of their nuclear submarines, you know, and plunge me to the bottom of the ocean. And you know, as appealing as it was to have college paid for, I said no thanks. My uncle had been in the Navy, and I could still hear him singing, "I joined the Navy to see the world, and what did I see? I saw the sea." So I didn't want anything to do with that. I also, about that time, I think, had read about the SS Edmund Fitzgerald that sank on November 10th, 1975 on Lake Superior. Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song about that. That ship was a huge carrier, 729 feet long, which is, what, 2.5 football fields, so a huge, huge ship. And with 29 crew members on board and 26,000 tons of ore, it departed from Superior, Wisconsin, and headed for Detroit, Michigan. And the National Weather Service had predicted that favorable winds would be coming from the northeast. But around 2:45 p.m. that day, the winds shifted, started blowing from the northwest, and blew hard at 40 to 45 knots. And huge waves began to form on the lake. The captain had 44 years of experience on Lake Superior, but said those were the worst seas he had ever been in, with waves 50 to 60 feet high. Well, the ship maintained radio contact with another ship up until the time it sank, but no help came. Now, not too many people have the opportunity to go through an experience like that, but I think all of us can at least imagine a little bit of how horrifying and how terrible that would be, right? Well, in our text today, the disciples are in a situation very much like that. And it is a day that they would never, ever forget. And they would never forget that day, maybe not so much because of the storm, but because of the calm that occurred. The reason this story is so important in the gospel record, and it's recorded, by the way, in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that it demonstrates Jesus' power over nature. Jesus has authority over all creation. He has power over nature. He has power over the elements, the wind, the waves, the water, the weather. He is the sovereign. The creation is subject to his will and his command and his authority. That's what this is about. In fact, this calming of the storm is actually one in a series of miracles that Luke is recording for us here in sequence The first half of chapter 8 has focused primarily on the words or the teaching of Jesus. The second half majors on his miracles. He speaks powerful words. He performs mighty deeds. Luke is giving us the full picture here. In the remainder of this chapter, Jesus is seen exercising his authority over nature, verses 22 through 25, over demonic spirits, verses 26 to 39, over disease, verses 42 to 48, and even over death itself, verses 49 through 56. All these obey his word. They are all subject to his sovereign control. Jesus is Lord of all. In fact, the whole progression followed by the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 9 leads to Peter's great confession, chapter 9, verse 20. Who do you say that I am? And he responded, Thou art the Christ of God. So these miracles are moving us toward that climax. They're revealing who Jesus is in a very dramatic way. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one sent from God to save his people from their sins and rescue this planet from its chaos and corruption that's caused by our sin. And how do we know that? Because he has the power to overcome every force that threatens mankind. So of all these miracles that are moving toward that conclusion, Jesus is the Christ of God. He has power over demons, disease, death, all the forces of nature that at the human level at times seem overwhelming to us, unpredictable, uncontrollable. Well, they're not uncontrollable. Jesus controls them. And so today we're looking at the authority and the power of Jesus in a situation that seems overwhelming and hopeless and impossible. And we're going to learn three lessons, three life lessons learned in a boat, on a lake, through a storm with Jesus. All right? Lesson number one, Jesus is fully man. That is the first thing we're going to learn. Jesus is fully man. Look at verse 22. Now, on one of those days, that is, one of the days that Jesus was going about from village to village, healing the sick, doing miracles, casting out demons, teaching, preaching the kingdom of God. In other words, just another one of those normal days in the life of Christ where he was totally exhausted because he was so busy. Mark 4:35 says that it was actually on the evening of the same day he told the parable of the soil. So it's been a busy, full day. It also says in Mark that there were other boats. So not just the one boat, but several others that were making this voyage. But it was one of those days, one of those busy, full days. And verse 22 says, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. And then what happened? Verse 23, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. Now, I love that. I mean, wouldn't it be great to preach a sermon on that? He fell asleep. There's three points right there. He fell asleep. And in my former Baptist days, I might have really waxed eloquent on that. But why do you think Jesus fell asleep? He was tired. He was physically exhausted. His ministry was wearing him out. This itinerant ministry of moving from city to city and village to village, teaching, preaching, healing people. He's just relentless. He needed rest. Jesus was a man. He couldn't take another one of those days. He needed a break. Now, logistically, I mean, he wanted to get to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes, verse 26 says, which is opposite Galilee. And he could have walked there, and by walking there, he would have had more opportunities to preach to more people and minister to more people. But by sailing there, he could take a nap. And that's what he needed. You know, in John 11, it says Jesus wept. In Luke 8, it says Jesus slept. I think both of those are important to our understanding of Christ and Christology. They demonstrate his humanity. Somebody did a study, and I don't know if it's accurate. I don't know how they came up with this calculation, but somebody did a study and concluded that 30 minutes of preaching takes about the same amount of energy as 8 hours of normal labor. Ha! You didn't think I worked. I don't know how they came up with that, but I believe it. That's why you probably won't ever get invited over to our house for lunch after church on Sunday. Who wants to sit and watch the pastor fall asleep on the sofa, you know? But imagine Jesus, I mean, preaching all day, doing that all day for days on end, walking everywhere by foot, just in constant demand for people's time and attention, relentlessly serving, giving, going, doing, healing, teaching, ministering to people. I mean, I don't care how great a servant you are, you still get tired, right? You still get tired. And I think this just teaches us, it's another layer of teaching that just shows us that Jesus' humanity was genuine humanity. Okay, it wasn't some kind of bizarre, strange, abnormal humanity that's totally unlike our humanity. His physical strength was not superhuman strength. His endurance, his stamina wasn't, you know, intensified or magnified by his divine nature. His divine nature didn't, you know, kick in or take over when his human nature was limited or out of gas. He was genuinely human. And I think sometimes, you know, we're so busy maybe thinking about how we need to defend the deity of Jesus that we tend to not think so much about the humanity. But Jesus was fully man. Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman. Luke 2:40, he grew and became strong as a little boy, as a child, increasing in wisdom. It says in Luke 2:52, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he grew physically, he grew mentally. In Luke 4:2, it says he ate nothing for 40 days and he became hungry. Duh. That's what happens when you don't eat for 40 days. Why? Well, he's human. And in Matthew 21:18, it says, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. That's just normal human experience. Jesus wasn't above that. In John 4:6, it says, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. And that's when the woman from Samaria came out and he asked her, give me a drink. And he was thirsty. So all of those things, fatigue, hunger, thirst, that is just common to mankind. Jesus didn't have a human body that was somehow above that, above being hungry, above being tired, above being thirsty. His divine nature didn't make his human nature superhuman. Nor did it insulate him from all the things that we experience. Now, you know, you say, well, okay, but so what? Why is that important? Why is that important for you to know that? Let me tell you why. Listen to Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's why it's important. Or Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, the reason you can boldly approach the throne of grace, the reason why God commands you to do that, the whole foundation of you being able to approach God's throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need is because on that throne is the man, Christ Jesus, who knows what it's like to be human and can sympathize with your weakness. So if you ever think, well, nobody can really identify with me, nobody knows what I'm going through, you're wrong about that. Okay? You're wrong. Jesus does know. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We have a high priest who can sympathize and who does sympathize. And that is why we can go to him with boldness and confidence. He understands what it's like to be human because he is human. In our theology class on Tuesday nights, we're studying right now Christology and talking about this very thing, the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Our textbook, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem gives 7 reasons why Jesus' full humanity was necessary. Have you ever wondered that? Why did Jesus need to be fully man? Well, let me show you. I'll tell you why. 7 reasons. Number one, for representative obedience. In other words, Jesus was our representative and obeyed for us where Adam had failed and disobeyed. Romans 5:18 talks about that. Adam's disobedience counted for all of us who are in Adam. Jesus' obedience counts for all of us who are in Jesus. Secondly, to be the substitute. To be a substitute sacrifice. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty of our sin. Hebrews 2:16 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to be man to die for the sins of man. Third, he had to be fully man to be the one mediator between God and man. Because we're alienated from God by our sin, we needed someone to come between God and us and bring us back to him and restore and reconcile us. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God and God to us. So he had to be man and God. And only one person has ever fulfilled that requirement. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So that's why he became a man. Fourth, Jesus had to be fully human to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. Genesis 1 and 2, God put mankind on the earth to subdue it and rule over it as God's representatives. And we blew it. Man fell into sin. We failed to fulfill that purpose. But Jesus, by his obedience, his complete faithfulness to God, he now has the right to rule over creation as a man and fulfill God's purpose for putting man on the earth. In fact, to Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things. And when he returns, it will be to reign upon the earth and rule over it as God intended man to do, as God intended Adam to do. Fifthly, he had to be fully man to be our example and pattern in life. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. He's the pattern. He's the model. Romans 8:29, being conformed to the image of his son. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose for our lives. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So he's to be our example and pattern throughout our life, that as Christians, we are to run the race set before us, looking to him, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So he's the model, he's the example. Knowing him and being like him is our goal. In fact, even our bodies, Philippians 3:21, will be conformed to the body of his glory. And so that's the sixth thing. He became a man to be the pattern for our redeemed bodies. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a new body that was imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. And this new resurrection body that Jesus had when he arose is the pattern for what our bodies will be like when we are raised. He's the model. He's the first fruits, first of many more to come, and the sample of what all the rest will be like. And just as we've borne the image of the earthy Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. And then finally, Jesus was fully man. I mean, this is the main one I'm emphasizing. Fully human in order that he might sympathize as our high priest, sympathize with our weakness. He has suffered and been tempted. He's able then to help those who suffer and are tempted. He was fully man, and so he can fully sympathize with us. You think about that. I mean, the marvel is not that Jesus was God. Okay? That's not the marvel. The marvel is not that here you have this man on earth who claims to be God and who's God. What's marvelous, what's incomprehensible is that God became man. That's the marvel. And that was Jesus. So whenever you're tempted, you just need to remember that. Jesus was tempted. Okay? Whenever you're hungry or thirsty or tired, you just need to remember. My Savior has been there. He knows what that's like. And whenever you're feeling sorry for yourself and you think, nobody knows, somebody knows, okay? You just think about Jesus, so absolutely physically exhausted that he curls up in the bow of the boat and falls asleep. In fact, notice verse 23. He fell asleep. All right. And then the fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And he stayed asleep. Okay. Now, that's a tired man. I have a pastor friend who used to work on a fishing boat. It was a small boat, small crew, him and the captain. That was it. And so they would take turns sleeping, 3-hour shifts. And he was telling me one time about how he was so tired he fell asleep in the bow of the boat, and when the captain woke him up, he noticed that he was bleeding. Hey, you're bleeding! And he noticed it too. And said, oh. What had happened is, you know, his knee had been rubbing up against some part of the rigging as the boat rocked back and forth, and it wore a hole in his knee, and he was bleeding there, and he didn't even know it because he was so tired he just slept right through it. Well, that is how tired Jesus was. And this storm was just a typical storm on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, or the lake, really, was in a bowl. It's in a bowl. It's kind of below sea level. It's surrounded by steep mountains all around with narrow valleys that cut in between the mountains that sort of end up being like channels or almost wind tunnels. And so the wind will just howl down through those valleys into that bowl, and then just swirl around and churn up the water until it's just boiling like hot water in a pot. And these storms would come up without warning, particularly in the cooler winter months. The cool air would rush in and hit that warmer water and just create havoc. kind of like a microburst, you know. Huge waves began to lap over the boat. The disciples, who remember, I mean, were experienced fishermen, right? They'd been on the sea all their lives, very familiar with sailing in the Sea of Galilee. They began to be afraid. This was more than they could handle. This is worse than anything they had ever been through. And yet it wasn't violent enough to wake Jesus up. That's how tired he was. So the first lesson we learn is that Jesus is fully man. Second lesson, Jesus is fully God. Verse 24, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. So here you have experienced seamen, seasoned fishermen, veteran sailors, begging help from a carpenter. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? But they were desperate. They really thought they were doomed. In Mark it says, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" I mean, they really thought they were all about to die and Jesus was going to sleep right through the whole thing. A couple of things come to mind here, just to sort of application thoughts that came to me. You know, one, being close to Jesus, having Jesus near, being in the boat with Jesus doesn't keep you from being in storms. Does it? Disciples of Jesus, even the closest disciples of Jesus, still experience dangers, trying times, difficulties, hardships. Just because you're a faithful believer doesn't mean Jesus is going to make sure you never have a care or worry or trial or fear or difficulty. Obeying Jesus doesn't guarantee smooth sailing. In this world, you will have tribulation, even with Jesus in the boat. Two, it's interesting to me that when the sea is calm, they were content to leave Jesus be. But when the boat is about to sink, that's when we need him. That's when we cry out, "Wake him up." And that's so typical, isn't it? As long as the water's calm, we got this. I can manage, Jesus. We don't need you right now. And then when trouble comes, we want him to take over and fix everything. It's calm, we let him sleep. It's crisis, we wake him up. So I just thought maybe that's a clue as to why the storms come. Maybe that's a clue as to why the storms come. You ever ask that, "Lord, why is this happening to me? Why have you allowed this?" Well, maybe it's not to wake him up. Maybe it's to wake us up. Lord, I need you more than I realize. I need you to be in control all the time. And I like the fact that the disciples were calm before the storm and somewhat calmer after the storm, but Jesus was calm during the storm. That's comforting to me. But anyway, Jesus, you know, they wake him up, he gets up, he sees what's going on, and rebukes the wind, the surging waves. They stop immediately. It just all goes still instantly. It doesn't settle down and taper off. It just, everything stopped. The wind stopped, the waves stopped. Complete stillness. And verse 25 says they were fearful. They were fearful. It makes you wonder, were they more terrified by the storm outside the boat or by the person in the boat? I mean, honestly, which is more horrifying? To realize, you know, to have a storm outside that's about to kill you, or to come to the realization that the person in the boat with you is God? So they were fearful and amazed and began saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" I mean, imagine their shock. I tried to think about this when they were waking him up. "Master, Master, we're perishing. Do something." What did they expect him to do? You ever wonder that? What did they expect Jesus to do? You know? Multiply the boat, make it bigger, like you did the fish and the loaves, you know? Expand it so it's not going to sink or whatever. What did they expect? Probably not this. Apparently not this. But he wakes up, rubs his eyes, sees what's going on, rebukes the storm. Be still. J. Vernon McGee says he rebuked the wind and the sea as one would speak to dogs on a leash. Stop barking. Sit, you know. And it stopped. And their jaws dropped. Who is this? And what's the answer? I mean, who commands the winds and the water that they obey him? Only one person. Psalm 65:7 says, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. Psalm 107:23 says, and this could be written about this scene, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Who is this then? Well, you don't have to be Socrates to figure out this syllogism. Only God can control the weather. Jesus controls the weather. Jesus is God. And that's the whole point here. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Well, obviously, he's the Lord. He is the Lord God. So the fact that Jesus slept through the storm indicates his humanity. The fact that the storm slept at his rebuke indicates his deity. By the way, how do you defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ? If you're talking to someone who denies the deity of Jesus, what would you say? How do you prove from Scripture that Jesus is God? Well, explicit claims like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him. So explicit claims. Divine names. Exodus 3:14, God reveals his name, I am. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In Revelation 1:8 and 22:13, Jesus calls himself that. So, explicit claims, divine names. Third, the reception of worship. Only God is to be worshipped. All through the Bible it says that, worship God. In the New Testament, Jesus is worshipped, Revelation chapter 5, and commanded to be worshipped, Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1. That would be idolatry if Jesus is not God. But the fourth and fifth proof of Jesus' deity are divine attributes and divine works. And that's what's on display here. Jesus has sovereign authority. He's omnipotent. Those are divine attributes. And he controls nature. He governs creation. He made it, John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and he rules over it. So those are divine works. So all of that, explicit claims, divine names, divine attributes, divine works, reception of worship, all that confirms that Jesus is fully God and not a God, not like God, but God himself in human flesh. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So what could you learn in a boat on a lake through a storm with Jesus? Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. And if that's true, what's the third lesson you should learn? Well, if he's fully man and fully God, you need to fully what? Trust him. Verse 25, and he said to them, where is your faith? Well, it's back on the land over there. That's where it is. Could we go back there, please? Where is your faith? That was the bigger rebuke, right? Bigger than any rebuke to the wind and the waves. Where is your faith? What happened? You know, where is that faith of yours? You should have had more faith than that. You should be more trusting than that. Come on, guys. He's just exhorting them that their faith has to be exercised. Faith can't be idle. It's not an idle, inactive thing. You have to use it. If you say you're a believer, then trust Christ like you're a believer. Trust him all the time, not just when it's easy, not just when there's nothing to really challenge your faith in him. It's amazing to me that we can trust Jesus for our salvation, right? Our eternity, but not for everything until then. We trust him for eternal life, but not the things of this life. Oh, I know I'm saved. I know I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation. I know I'm eternally secure in him and all that, and that's great. But then we have anxiety attacks over temporal things like money and jobs and houses and insurance and health care and politics and grades and ball games and our favorite teams losing. And like both of mine did yesterday. But I mean, what does that say to Jesus about your faith? Do you think that honors him? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The just shall live by faith. See, it's not do you have faith, it's do you live by faith? Do you just profess faith or do you practice faith? I mean, what are you trusting Jesus for right now? What situation are you in that's impossible, that's hopeless, apart from him? What are you trusting him for right now? Jesus wants you to trust him every day, all the time, for everything. Everything. J.C. Ryle wrote, where's the profit of believing if we don't believe in the time of need? And what's the benefit of trusting Christ if it only works under sunny blue skies and there's no storm? That's not faith. That's nothing. And you know, when the storms of life come, I think it's just instinctive. We always ask this, why did the Lord allow this to happen? Lord, why are you doing this? What? I think we should use this episode maybe as a test case to probe and evaluate that. Why did the Lord allow this to happen? What would be the answer based on this particular scene? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Well, obviously it was to test and strengthen their faith, to drive them to him, to recognize their dependence on him, their need for him. and to reveal more powerfully to them who he is, so they would worship and obey and trust him even more fully. And I don't know if that's universally the reason why, but I think maybe it is. That's always the reason why. Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Well, to test and strengthen your faith in him, to reveal to you something about him that you haven't discovered yet, to teach you that he really is God, he is in control, trust him. So just remember that while you're asking, Lord, what are you doing? He's asking the same thing. What are you doing? Are you trusting me or not? Are you trusting me or not? See, we want to know why it can't be calm all the time. He wants to know, why can't you trust me all the time? So he puts you in the storm in order that you might come closer to him and cry out in desperation for his help and see what he can do, and then be amazed and worship him more intelligently and trust him more completely. And he is worthy, isn't he? He's trustworthy. So let's trust him. Let's trust him all the time, in every situation, for all things. So what is the life lesson on a lake, in a boat, through a storm with Jesus? Well, you don't have to see the sea to see that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He can fully identify with you and what you're going through, and he can fully deliver you, protect you, provide for you, save you. And so you should fully trust him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage and just the exhortation to us to trust you. You are trustworthy. And for every one of us, I know there's some area in our lives where we need to trust you more. So I pray that you would give us the grace to do that. Faith is what pleases you. We want our faith to be pleasing. So do this work in us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the fact that you're always in control and you're doing things in our lives at all times that will drive us closer to you and deepen our understanding of you, deepen our faith in you. Lord, give us faith even to believe that, to believe that that's true and that's always what you're up to. We thank you for how good you are to us and how faithful you are to us, even when we aren't so faithful. We just pray your blessing on us as we grow in Christ and continue to walk in obedience to him. We pray this in his name.